They said, some say it's our John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and reading from verse 15, Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times seven, but until 70 times seven. This morning, speaking to the younger folks, we addressed ourselves to the particular subject of worship, and reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said in the temptation in the wilderness, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The work of the Lord is absolutely dependent upon worship of the Lord. And it is no true worship that does not result in service, in work for the Lord. Wherever there is true service, it stems from a right relationship to the Lord himself. Wilt thou not revive us again, says the psalmist, that thy people may rejoice in thee? If my people which are called by my name will seek my face, that's the fundamental requirement as far as service for God is concerned. I want to speak particularly this afternoon in service for God as outlined by our Lord Jesus Christ in these two passages from which we have read together. Let's remember, first of all, that the most valuable thing in this world, as far as our Savior is concerned, are not the mountains and the rocks and the hills. It is his people which are called by his name. The Apostle Paul, in addressing the Ephesian elders, says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And the value of a thing is determined by the price which has been paid for it. It cost God absolutely nothing to create this world. He spake and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. He did it with his word. But in order to save a single soul, it required the lifeblood of the Savior. Every one of us here are a part of that purchase if we have received him by faith as Savior. We're part of that number who have been cleansed by his own precious blood. Apostle Paul says, you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. The washing of water by the word, that he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, if you read John's Gospel, or you read Mark's Gospel, or you read Luke's Gospel, you'll look in vain to find any mention of the church. Oh, I know, in John chapter 13 through 17, you have the truths in embryo form concerning the church in our Lord's discourse with his disciples. That's true. But the word church appears only in Matthew's Gospel, and only in the two places which we have read from today. And in this, the Lord gives to us, it seems to me, in a simple outline, what is essential in connection for building or working for him in his work. First of all, in the passage in Matthew chapter 16, he speaks of adding, I will build my church. In Matthew chapter 18, he speaks of subtracting. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses the authority of that voice, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. First of all, adding, and then subtracting. So that's very simple. Basically, what we have. And in both instances, the Lord delegates authority to his church in his absence. He uses a similar expression both in Matthew and also in Matthew 16 and also in Matthew 18. He says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, he's speaking about adding there, shall be bound in heaven. He says essentially the same thing in Matthew 18. Now, this is not to say that the church decides who is in that church which the Lord Jesus Christ is building, but as far as the public testimony of the church is concerned, he puts the responsibility of it on those who serve him in his absence. Now, first of all, we want to notice that the builder of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But we are involved, if we're children of God, we're involved in the work. He says, I will build my church. And the apostle reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if we work at all, it is he who is working through us, so essentially it's still his work. My beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's his work. And then again in 1 Corinthians 16, he says of Timothy, he worketh the work of the Lord, even as also I do. Except the Lord build the house. The psalmist says, they labor in vain that build it. It is his church. It's good to be reminded of that fact. Now, it's very clear from this passage that the foundation on which we build is absolutely essential. The Lord Jesus here teaches that there's only one foundation. Peter makes that noble confession when our Savior says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they came up with Elias, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Who do you say? And then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, in effect, you're right. And upon this rock I will build my church. I'm sure that Peter understood very clearly, as did the Apostle Paul, that he was not the foundation on which the church was to rest. Poor, failing, faltering Peter is not the foundation for the church. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we begin with a certainty that the solid foundation on which we rest our faith is none other than the person and work of our beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter must have had this in mind when he penned his epistle under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He no doubt thought back to that incident recorded in John chapter 6 when many of the disciples were forsaking the Lord and deserting him. And he turned to the 12 and he said, will ye also go away? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In his epistle he says this, to whom shall we go? To whom coming? To whom shall we go? To whom coming? As unto a living stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, me too. He made sure that he was on that foundation because he said, ye also, I'm glad he put that word also in. Ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We didn't lay the foundation. It's a good thing we didn't. God has laid the foundation, and way back in Isaiah chapter 28, God announces that fact. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, you read these words, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste, or he that believeth shall never be confounded, never be disappointed, because that foundation will stand the test. First of all, it says the foundation that God laid was a tried stone. What a lovely picture that presents to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, true, but set apart. He was tested, says the apostle, in all points, as we are, set apart. The apostle was joined in one to attest the sinless character of the Son of God. Peter, that great man of action who saw the Savior for 3.5 years, heard his wonderful words, saw his wonderful works, he says he did no sin. Sometimes people say, you know, it says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive our fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or wives or husbands. But here was one who lived among men. And they saw him in every aspect of his life. And Peter says he did no sin. And John, the one that leaned on his bosom, says he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And the apostle Paul says the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a tested stone. Tested. And the Lord Jesus could say to those who had viewed his life, which of you convinced me of sin? And then it says it's a precious cornerstone. And I believe that doesn't speak so much to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with his life. His life of absolute perfection, for if that had been all, if the Lord Jesus had only lived his life of absolute perfection, it would have done absolutely nothing for me. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, we read that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I thank God for a prayer that the Lord Jesus did not pray. He said, in John chapter 12, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The precious cornerstone of our faith is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life here on earth, wonderful as it was as an example, did nothing except as a basis, making him fit to do the work. But the death that he died, not the life that he lived, is that which has made it possible for you to be saved and for me to be saved. The Apostle Peter speaks of that when he says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Yes, precious. Precious blood of Jesus, shed on Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, and shed for me. Precious, precious blood of Jesus. All the price is paid. Full atonement now is offered. Peace is made. It says, I have laid in Zion for foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. What is it that makes my salvation sure? Not the death that he died. That made it possible. But what makes my salvation actual is that the one who died now lives to secure for you and me that which he purchased with his own precious blood. He's the only one who is the executor of his own will. He died to make his New Testament valid. And he lives to make it real as far as we're concerned. The Bible says he's able to save to the uttermost, to the very end, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. Not the life that he lived when he was here on earth, but the life that he now lives at God's right hand. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Apostle Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, he said, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, he says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not the life he lived when he was here on earth, but the life that he now lives at God's right hand. Saved by his life. Writing to Timothy in the second chapter in the 19th verse, the apostle tells us what the sure foundation for faith is. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Do you remember the time when he called you by name? Just as he called Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. He called him by name. And we realize that he knew us, and he was calling us to himself. And our Savior said in John chapter 10, I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. The foundation of God stands sure. You remember in the 7th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus mentions that the wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And when the testing time came, only those that were built on that solid rock were able to withstand the test. The man that had built on the sand may have been a beautiful place, may have been even looked a little more beautiful than the home built on the rock, but it didn't stand the test simply because the foundation was wrong. I remember years ago seeing a little cartoon. It was a cartoon showing the Leaning Tower of Pisa, only it wasn't leaning, it was straight up and down. And underneath of it, there was this caption. Apparently the contractor on the job, and he's talking to bystanders, he said, I skimped a little bit on the foundation, but no one will ever know the difference. And I'll tell you this, if you're not on the right foundation, there's coming a day when it'll be manifested. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The wise man built his house on the rock. And can we think that our Savior is going to build his house on anything that will not stand the test? That wise man built his house on the rock, and it was tested in three ways. It was tested by heaven. The rain descended. It was tested from above. It was tested from around. The world tested it. The winds blew. It was tested from beneath. The floods came. I'll tell you this, if you're on the rock Christ Jesus, it'll stand the test as far as this world is concerned. It'll stand the test as far as the devil is concerned. And it'll stand the test as far as God is concerned. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, is love, so he builds. But God is not only love, but God is light. And so he subtracts. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever, says the scripture. It says that God is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And the scripture says, the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And if the righteous with difficulty be saved, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? God disciplines in his family, and the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. The Lord, first of all, in Matthew chapter 16, calls attention to what is important as far as the addition. And then he calls attention in Matthew 18 in what is involved in subtraction. He gives a certain definite order, and generally speaking, we get into trouble in our local assemblies and in our individual lives because we do not follow the steps which the Lord Jesus clearly enunciates. First of all, he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and count his fault between thee and him alone. Don't put it on the bulletin board. Don't tell everybody except the one that you have to deal with. Go to that one individual and in faithfulness to him, seek to get the matter settled. That's the first step. And generally, I believe that we as Christians often skip step number one, and that creates havoc. We try to put out a fire by putting gasoline on the fire, and it spreads all over the place. The first thing is, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. The apostle reminds us that we are members one of another, and that we're to be honest in our dealings with one another. Because we're members one of another, he says, put away lying from among yourselves. We must be faithful and honest in dealing with one another. That's the first important step that the Lord outlines for us here. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's a wonderful thing. Think of it. God gives you the opportunity of winning that brother with whom there's a fall between thee and him alone. And the Bible says that it is more difficult to win a brother who has been offended than it is to gain a strong city, to take a capture some enemy stronghold. And it requires patience and love and concern exhibited in the care for this brother. Tell him his fall between thee and him alone. If thou he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, step number two, then take with thee one or two more. Take one or two more that the brother has confidence in. You have a mutual confidence in. Not someone that just happens to be on your side, but someone that you both have confidence in. And try and get the matter settled that way. If he refuses that, then he says, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he will not hear the church, then the next step is church discipline. And I suppose that what is involved here is that the matter be of such a serious nature that it demands this. But the first and most important step of all, as far as the matter of discipline is concerned, is the judgment of our own life. You know, our brother was reading from 2 Chronicles where it says, if my people will humble themselves. Now, God may humble us, that's one thing, but it says, if we humble ourselves. The Lord Jesus said, whosoever will deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. And God expects us to humble ourselves, not to be humbled, but to humble ourselves. The Lord Jesus humbled himself. We were reminded of that in Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a slave, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And that's what God asks us to do. You know, it's so easy to see the other person's fault and not to see our own. The Lord spoke of that. You know, we can have the beam in our own eye, but all we can see is the mote in the brother's eye. That little insignificant speck. But the big problem in our own life, we fail to see. A friend of mine in the Bahamas, now with the Lord, some of you who have been to Nassau may have met him. His name was R.A.C. Jewers. He had come out from England many years ago in about 1920 and preached to those islands, and later he went into business. He had a little store. Call it a department store, but it's a very small store, and he sold shoes and a few other items. One day, as he was about his business, a couple from the States who were visiting in that island came up to him, and they said, sir, said, could you tell us where there would be a good place to get a good meal? Well, he said, right across the street, he says, there's a very lovely Chinese restaurant. And he said, I'm sure that if you went over there, you would get a fine meal. Well, said they, we just went by there, and we looked in the window, and the window, the display window in the place, is rather dirty. It's got a cobweb here and a cobweb there, and we thought, well, maybe the food wouldn't be much better inside than the outside looked, so we decided to pass it up. Well,
said, "Brother Juris, I've eaten there many times, and they do have some very lovely meals, and I'm sure you'll enjoy yourself. Just go over and give it a try." So on the strength of his word, they went across the street. And he watched them as they went into the place, and then he got to thinking. He said, "You know," he said, "I wonder if my windows are clean." And he stepped out of the front of his store, and he began to inspect his own windows, and to his dismay, he found that they sorely needed a cleanup. And he got out the old bucket, and he got out the mop and all the rest of it, and he cleaned his own windows. And so often, we look at the other brother, and we look at the other sister, and we say, "Boy, their windows are certainly dirty. Not very appetizing." But what about our own windows? "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves." And how important it is. We have the assurance that if there is sin in our life, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are not to use sin in our life as an excuse for not doing what God would have us to do. This morning we met together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. And we heard read in our ears 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which we are told, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It does not say, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him stay away." That's the way some people read that, but that isn't what it says. Just let a man examine himself. Let there be self-judgment. Let there be confession of sin. Because we have the assuring word, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we claim that promise as believers. And on the strength of that, we go further and obey His word. We eat of that bread. And we drink of that cup. Not because we are worthy, but because His infinite worth, the infinite worth of His work, has covered all our sins. And it's because our sins have been forgiven that we're told to forgive others. "Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I believe with all of my heart that one of the greatest hindrances to the work of God among the people of God is a failure to act upon what our Lord Jesus here teaches in Matthew chapter 18. How often there are griefs and sorrows brought into the assembly of God's people because believers are not faithful in judging sin in their own life and in being willing to forgive the sin in others' lives. I was mentioning last night something and it reminded me of another little story I heard one time about a man that said every time his wife, he and his wife had an argument, she got hysterical. The fellow says, "You mean hysterical?" He says, "No, I mean historical." She brings up everything that ever happened. And so often that's the way it is. We say that we forgive, and then we bring it up the first occasion that something else happens to come in the way. First of all, there is the building. The Lord is building His church. And we have to be very careful about the building. We have to make sure, as far as God allows us to make sure. Only God knows the heart. And we make mistakes, we know that. But we should make sure in the assemblies of God's people that the people that we're dealing with have an intelligent understanding of God's way of salvation. They're not resting on some emotional experience, but they're resting on Christ alone as their hope for salvation. Remember Vance Havner telling the story of back in 1954, one of the big denominations in the United States had as their motto, "A million more in 54," and by that they meant a million more members in 1954. When this was announced at the conference, one preacher leaned over and said to the next one, "If we get a million more like we've got now, we're sunk." So the numbers in themselves don't mean anything. Are they resting on Christ alone? Are they just like they're joining some kind of a club? We must seek, by God's grace, if we're going to do a good adding business, to make sure that we give a clear presentation of the gospel and present Christ as the only hope that men have, and that men are not resting in their works even that much as far as salvation is concerned. It's Christ and nothing but Christ
We sing in one of our hymns on Christ's salvation rest secure. The rock of ages must endure, nor can that faith be overthrown which rests upon the living stone. In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all the saints who owe no Savior but the living stone. View the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown that rests upon the living stone. No other hope shall ever be. To him we look, on him we lean, other foundations we disown, and build on Christ the living stone. I was interested in thinking about this passage of the Word of God and noticing this, that when you turn to the Acts of the Apostles, the first two mentions of the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the first one has to do with adding, and the second one has to do with subtracting. The first one is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The first mention of the church says this, "And the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved." He's still building. He's still building a stone here and a stone there, and he's adding them one upon the other. We are being built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, we read in Ephesians. One stone upon another. We don't know when the building is going to be completed. We thank God that the building work is going on. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the second mention is found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, where you read this statement, "Great fear came upon all the church." Now, when you read Acts chapter 5, you learn that in that chapter, God did some subtracting from the church, from the visible church here. Now, they were still a part of the church. They were real believers. But God subtracted them. They were excommunicated by death from the church, the visible church here on earth. Read of a man by the name of Ananias and a woman by the name of Sapphira. And you remember Ananias, he had a piece of land and he thought, well, what Barnabas did looked pretty good in the eyes of everybody. I'd like a little bit of that approval as well. This is probably what he thought. He was a little envious. So he sold his piece of property, but he made out as though he'd given the whole thing to the Lord. Actually, he'd kept back part of the price. There was nothing wrong with that. The only thing that was wrong was that he misrepresented what he had done. And Peter said, "You've lied to the Holy Ghost." And he falls down dead. And they carry him out and bury him. And a few hours later, his wife comes in, and she's found to be a part of this conspiracy. And God judges her as well. You know, one of the things that I find today is that we are very fearful in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ of doing the right thing because we fear the consequences. We were speaking this morning to the young people about Daniel chapter 3, where those three said, "There's only one to worship. We're not going to bow or bend. For Nebuchadnezzar's image, there's only one image that God has set up, his son, made an express image of God. That's the one we're to bow down to." And they weren't worrying about the consequences. But oftentimes in the church, we're afraid if we're faithful to God in judging sin in the assembly, well, this brother and that brother and the other one will leave, and look what's going to happen. Well, two left, Ananias and Sapphira, as a result of their sin. But I want you to notice what the Scripture says. "And of the rest, it said, there's no man join himself to them." You know, there wasn't everybody trying to... It wasn't such a popular thing that they all wanted to get in the church. They all wanted to stay away from it, except... This is what it says. Believers. Believers. That's what you want, isn't it, in your church? Believers were the more added to the Lord. As a result of subtraction, there was addition. But we're not to look at the consequences. We're to do what God bids us to do. But the consequences here shown is that the church grew. And I believe that today, in many of our assemblies, we have not been faithful to the Lord in dealing with sin. And as a result of it is that people on the outside, they're not attracted. They look at our windows and they look so dirty, I don't want to go at that place. Some time ago, my wife and I were out for a walk. And in our neighborhood, and there was a home in that neighborhood. Just a beautiful place. It's a little cottage, but absolutely beautiful. You look at that lawn, and I don't care when you go there. You can go there 31 days out of the month, and it looks just like it had just been cut today. You can't see a weed anywhere in the lawn. You say to yourself, boy, oh boy, you know, I'd like to have a lawn like that. It looks so inviting. And you can imagine that the people who live inside must be
pretty nice folks, judging just by the law. And people are judging the Lord Jesus Christ by the way we appear.
Ye are the epistles of Christ. The epistle,
really it is, collectively, believers. Ye are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men.
And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, and as well as to the Galatians, he spoke of something that they had, a difficulty. He says, you know, a little leaven. He used the same expression to the Galatians and the Corinthians.
He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little sin allowed.
Now, in relation to our own bodies, you go to the doctor, and the doctor says to you, Mr. Jones, I hate to tell you this, but you have a very small tumor in your intestinal tract. And you say, well, doctor, is it malignant? Yes, he says, I'm sure it's malignant. And so you say, well, doctor, after all, if it's only a little thing, just leave it. Maybe it'll go away. You don't say anything of the kind. You say, doc, I'm very much concerned about the health of my body, and I want you to take that little tumor out.
I don't want it to get any bigger than it is. And yet, in the body of Christ, there will be sin, and we're aware of it. And sin in our own life is not judged. Sin in the assembly is not judged. And sometimes we let it go on. But Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The health of the body of Christ is at stake, as far as the local testimony is concerned. A good verse for us to carry with us today, as far as our own individual life is concerned, is this verse, Romans 14 and verse 19. It says, follow the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Is it going to be divisive among the people of God? Is it going to be that which will build up the people of God? That's what I'm interested in. To build up the work of God. In the early church, we read that there were three great things that marked them. And if these three things marked us today, what a difference it would make in our assembly testimony. First of all, it says, great fear came upon all the church. There was great reverence for God. What place does He have in our thinking? Are we truly reverent of Him? Do we recognize that it is His house, that everything that is here to be done to glorify His great name? Great fear came upon all the church. And then it says, great grace was upon them all. There was a real consideration for one another. Why, they sold their goods in order to share with one another, to meet the needs. As every man had need, they ministered to their mutual needs. And as the world around looked, they said, boy, look how they love one another. They were attracted. But what a family the family of God is. Boy, I'd like to be in a family like that. But oftentimes when they look at us, it reminds me what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. He says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed lest ye be consumed one of another. Someone has written, there were once two cats of Kilkenny. He thought there was one cat too many. So they scratched and they fit and they fought and they bit until instead of two cats, there weren't any. Sometimes the worst enemies that we have as far as the work of God is concerned is the enemy that you see when you look in the mirror. Pogo says, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is us. And we need to confess our sin and humble ourselves in order that God may effectively and effectually work in our hearts and lives. Great fear, great grace is upon them all. And then it says, and with great power. The apostles gave witness of the resurrection. They had a power in their message because they could see the transformed lives of the believers. And God blessed His word and added to His church daily such as should be saved. May God help us in the building business and in the subtracting business. I will build my church, and the Lord Jesus tells us how to build, and He shows us how to subtract. And may we be faithful in taking the steps which He outlines in connection with both. Shall we pray?
Now, our Father, we're thankful for Thy word, for Thee, how it has searched our hearts today. And we confess before Thee how much there is of sin and failure in our life. Thou dost know us. Thou dost know our down-sitting and our uprising. Thou dost know
the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But we pray indeed, our God, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts may be acceptable in thy sight. And if there's that in our lives which is contrary to thy mind and will, we pray, O God, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people, those who are called by thy name, may rejoice in thee, and as we find thee as our joy and strength, our lives in turn may be used effectively in reaching one another and reaching others without Christ with thy saving truth. These favors we ask as we commend thy word to thee and our time together in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.